We're starting this morning our series in the book of Romans, which will take us through September and October, the first eight chapters of Romans. And this morning our subject of study is Romans chapter 1, in which Paul begins to set forth the gospel which God has called us to proclaim. Let's read from Romans chapter 1, and I'll read the whole chapter. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake we received grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also to approve of those who practice them. May God use this solemn reading in our lives this morning. As a church, the leadership of the church, the elders, the board of worship, the preaching team, wrestled with what should we as a church be proclaiming in these crucial months in our country as we face the prospect of elections and political debate hotting up. What is our message as a church? What is our manifesto to the world around us as it watches and listens? Once we had asked that question and prayed about it, of course the answer is clear. We have one message to proclaim to the world. It is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message that we as believers individually and that we as a church corporately are called upon to proclaim to our nation at this time and all the time. We have no other message. For we know that this message deals with the root problems of our society. All other changes are cosmetic and do not touch the heart of man. We can change our constitution, but the moment before the pen is put to the paper to sign it, to make it law, and the moment after it, the people of this nation, all of us, will be exactly the same people before and after. That's not to say that changes in different ways are not desirable at different times. Of course, there are other things that we can do that are worthwhile than proclaim the gospel. But this we must do, for the gospel alone can truly change people from the inside out. And therefore the gospel alone is the fundamental and basic answer to the ills of our society and of our world. And we as Christian people at this time and all the time must be faithful to it. Paul in the book of Romans is clearly, consciously setting forward a reasoned account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has been called by many commentators and many Christian leaders and many people at many times a Christian manifesto. And so it is. This is our message. Let's look at it then together through these months of September and October. We're going to tackle one chapter a week, and chapter one is the chapter we tackle this morning. In this chapter, Paul's primary message is the fact of sin. But he starts out with an introduction in verses 1 to 17. I won't reread it, though we might read parts as we go through. The gospel is the subject of his introduction. He mentions it several times. Verse 1, he talks about himself being set apart for the gospel of God. And then he talks in verse 2 about the gospel he promised beforehand. And in verse 9, he talks about his service for God in preaching the gospel of his Son. He says that he's not that he's eager to preach the gospel, and that he's not ashamed of the gospel, and that in the gospel the righteousness of God is made available to us. So his introduction is taken up with the gospel. The gospel, the good news. For that's what the word, our English word gospel translates a Greek word which literally means good news. The gospel is good news for sin-sick people and a sin-sick world. And in this introduction, I would like to point out three things which Paul says about the gospel. First, the gospel focuses on Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 1 to 6. Well, let me pick up from verse 2. Paul is set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son. The gospel concerns Jesus Christ. The focus of the gospel is Jesus Christ. When Mark starts his gospel, let me just read to you Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. He says this, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he goes on to explain and recount for us the facts of the gospel. The gospel focuses on Jesus Christ. It's the good news about Jesus Christ. The good news that Jesus Christ, the one who was prophesied over and over and over again in the Old Testament scriptures, as Paul makes clear in verse 2. Jesus Christ, God's Son, who became a human being, verse 3, regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. That in itself is an incredible message. That God himself, the God who created all things, who sustains everything, who made the universe, who called into existence with a word the stars and the galaxies, who designed the tiniest intricate details of every insect and of our bodies and plants and animals around us, who made it all up out of nothing and spoke it into being. God himself has stepped into our world and become a human being. This is incredible. God's Son becomes a man. Not only that, but he dies in our place and rises again, conquering and shattering death, our great enemy. I don't know whether you, as I did, spent much of yesterday watching what seems to have been on all the television channels all over the world. In an incredible preoccupation with the death of Princess Diana. But when we watch such things, and when we think about death, and when we face the death of anyone, famous or loved, it faces us, doesn't it, with our own mortality. The certainty that we too will die. There won't be quite as much interest, probably, taken in your death and mine. But it is certain that we will die unless Christ comes before then. So what incredibly good news it is that someone has conquered death. Jesus Christ, who through the Spirit of Holiness, verse 4, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Christ Jesus our Lord. He's Lord of death. He's conquered it. We no longer need fear it. This is good news indeed. And his resurrection declared him clearly and unmistakably to be who he claimed to be, the Son of God and the Savior of mankind, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the center of the gospel. And through him, verse 5, and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship, Paul says, to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes through faith. It is Jesus Christ who has given us the gospel. the good news about himself, and has sent us out into the world to call people to the obedience which comes through faith, through believing this great message. Jesus Christ, the focus of the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus. But Paul also tells us in this introduction about the messenger of the gospel. He describes himself in these terms. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, verse 1, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. And in verse 9, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how I constantly remember you in my prayers at all times. And in verse 14 and 15 and 16, he says, I'm obligated, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to wise and to the foolish. That's why I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says. Paul saw himself as a messenger of the gospel. And it's still clear, isn't it, to us to this day, that God uses human messengers. Do you remember when Cornelius, the Roman centurion, was praying? In the afternoon, we're told, he was praying and an angel appeared to him. And do you remember what the angel said to him? It's strange, really. The angel said to him, send to Joppa, to the house of one Simon the Tanner, for a man called Simon Peter. For he has a message for you. Have you ever wondered why the angel did not say to Cornelius, Cornelius, Jesus Christ has come and lived and died and raised from the dead. Why the angel did not declare the gospel to Cornelius? It's because God has ordained that human beings carry the gospel, not angels. Angels are not going to come and proclaim the gospel throughout the length and breadth of Kenya in these next few weeks. God has not given that job to angels. He's given it to us, human beings, as messengers. So we need to learn from the apostle. Look what he says about himself here, verse 9. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel. Is that true of us? As we examine ourselves this morning, those of us who declare that we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Is it true of us that we serve God day by day in the sharing of this gospel? That we serve him wholeheartedly? Paul says in verse 18, I'm obligated to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and foolish. The phrase literally means I am in debt. How did Paul become indebted to all these people? There are two ways that you can get into debt. One is you can go to someone after the service and ask them or borrow money from them and say, oh, I'll pay you back next week or tomorrow when I see you. And then you're in debt, aren't you? You owe them the 1,000 shillings or 100 shillings you borrowed from them. That's one way of getting into debt. Another way of getting into debt is that someone comes up to you after the service and says, oh, will you see Mary tomorrow? Well, please could you give her this envelope with 1,000 shillings for me? Now, you haven't borrowed anything from anyone, but you've been placed in debt by having been given something to give to someone else. And as the days go by of this week and you remember that envelope, I keep forgetting it. I'm in debt to Mary. I must remember to give it to her. That's the sense in which Paul is indebted. That's the sense in which we are indebted to the people around us. We have been given something for them. We have been given the gospel message. And we are in debt to those around us to share this message, this good news with them. So he says, I'm eager. I'm eager to discharge the debt. I'm eager to share. May God give us that eagerness. And I am not ashamed. That's interesting, isn't it? That Paul should say that. As I thought about that phrase, it seems that to make sense of it, there must have been times when Paul felt the temptation to be ashamed. And I identify with that. I myself find it difficult to be bold and clear in sharing the gospel with people. I find myself wondering, what will they think of me? How will they respond? Will I explain it properly? Will it seem odd? Will they think I'm strange or some sort of religious nut? Or will they think I'm trying to sort of cram the Bible down their throat? And I can feel ashamed. God forgive us that we feel ashamed of the gospel. Not that we feel ashamed of the way some people try to proclaim the gospel. I think it's understandable to feel ashamed of that. The sort of commando raid approach to evangelism. You know, here we come with the gospel of Jesus Christ. God bless you. I love the way Jesus shared the gospel with people. With the woman at the well. Or the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Where we read that Jesus came alongside them and walked with them and asked them questions about themselves and what they were sad about and why. Now he could have stood in the road and said, "Don't you know who I am? Repent. Go back to Jerusalem." But he didn't. He drew near and went with them and walked alongside them and talked with them and listened to them. And then at the appropriate point, he said to them, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's the kind of evangelism that I aspire to. That getting alongside people and showing a genuine interest in them and caring about their needs and worries and woes. And with graciousness and tact and wisdom and gentleness and yet clarity, sharing the truth of Scripture and saying, "Don't you know, or have you ever read that in the Bible it says this? Could I take some time and explain to you something that God has shown me from the Scriptures about his Son? Can I share with you how Jesus Christ has changed my life or has helped me in that area?" May God help us to recognize our obligation, to be eager, to be unashamed. For he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's the power that's going to change our society. It's the power that's going to change individuals in our society. For in the gospel, Paul says, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that we cannot live without. A righteousness that we need in our own lives and in our society. A righteousness not earned and worked through some human effort or scheme, but a righteousness given to us by God through Jesus Christ. A righteousness revealed in the gospel. For the righteous will live by faith. A life, a new life. A life by faith in the power of God. A life by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is Paul's introduction. The gospel. Good news for our sin-sick world. For our sin-sick lives. A message about Jesus Christ. A message carried to people by people like you and me. A message which in itself is the power of God. to change people from the inside out. But then in verses 18 to 32, Paul goes on to begin his explanation of the gospel. And verse 18 to 32 of chapter 1 is really Paul's first point in his gospel presentation. And the first point in his explanation is not good news at all, but bad news. It's the bad news that precedes the good news. It's the diagnosis that precedes the cure. It's very difficult, I'm sure, for anyone who has cancer or any other serious illness to face those awful words from the doctor. I'm sorry, sir, you have cancer of the lung. But a proper diagnosis has to be made before we can begin to find a real cure. There is no point in putting sticking plaster on a patient with cancer, is there? And neither is there any point in trying to put sticking plaster on our lives or our society without first fully understanding the depth and the root of the problem. And Paul declares in these verses at the end of Romans chapter 1, man's rebellion against God as the root problem, the root cause of the sickness of our lives and of our society. First of all, he talks about this rebellion in terms of our suppression of the truth. The wrath of God, verse 18, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. God has revealed himself. I love that verse in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's vision of God in the temple when he hears the angels declaring God's praises and they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Is that not true? That everywhere we look, if we look into the vastness of space and we think about the beauty of the stars and the distances and the vastness involved, and we start reading about quasars and pulsars. Have you ever read about quasars and pulsars? A friend gave me an article one time about pulsars, neutron stars that are so incredibly dense that a thimbleful weighs many tons. And these very, very dense objects which have such enormous gravitational fields and pull matter off passing stars or nearby stars, so that we see flashes of light when we look through these powerful telescopes. And these things are millions and millions and millions of miles away, and we can see the flashes of light. And some of these pulsars I read are spinning. They're huge, huge objects. The sort of weight and density that are unbelievable, and yet spinning hundreds of times a second. And God made these things, and I doubt his power. Or going from that cosmic scale down to, I was at a conference in America in May, and I was in this beautiful room in this restored castle that had been turned into a Christian conference center. And in the middle of this beautiful room, in the middle of the carpet, was a little bug, totally out of place, crawling across the carpet. And I was having my quiet time, and I was meditating on the creation, and this little bug comes into view, and there I'm looking at it thinking, God made you, little bug. What does it take to make a bug? What sort of chemistry? What complexity of cell structure and working? And God designed it. He made it up out of nothing. Truly, the earth is
full of his glory. Voltaire, who was far from being a believer, the French philosopher, said this. He said, "I've always thought that a watch, the existence of a watch, proves a watchmaker, and the existence of a universe proves a God." And then in our own consciences, the sense of right and wrong that we have. The fact that when we mourn Princess Diana, everyone talks about her beauty and her love and her compassion. People do not praise the sordid things in her life, but the beautiful things, the lovely things, the things that reflect God. We know these things are right and just and true and pure, and the world celebrates them. But how hard it is for us to acknowledge the God who gave them, to worship him, to give thanks to him. Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." Our rebellion against God, suppressing the truth, Paul has said, refusing to glorify him or give thanks to him, with the result that our thinking, our very thinking, becomes futile. And my friends, we all recognize in ourselves, if we're honest, this tendency. That though we know God, though many of us here, perhaps most of us here, love him and worship him, and recognize all he's done for us and see his handiwork everywhere, how hard we find it, don't we? Not to rebel against him, not to turn from him. How hard we find it to worship him, to allow him to be God in our lives, to really give thanks to him and glorify him. How many of us, even before we came to church this morning, took time to just glorify and praise and worship and acknowledge God as God in our lives and to thank him. How hard we find it. And our society finds it even harder. And the result is a futility and darkness and a turning to false gods. Although they claimed to be wise, verse 22, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and reptiles. Verse 24-25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Money, power, material things, political ambition. Other people get at the center of our lives and become the dominant influence in what we do and decide and think. They become our gods in the place of God. And our lives become futile and foolish. The root problem in our lives and in our society, the root problem of the problems around us that we see, is what? It has to do with our relationship with God. When things go wrong in our relationship with God, everything else goes wrong. Have you ever opened a cupboard in which your clothes were hung neatly to find that the pin has come off the wall? And what happens? Everything is in a tumbled heap at the bottom. That's what our society is like, and our lives are like when our relationship with God goes wrong. That's the focal point. That's the center from which all else hangs. If the spring is poisoned, the whole water supply is poisoned. Jeremiah 2, verse 13, Jeremiah says this, or God says this through Jeremiah, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewed out for themselves cisterns of their own, broken cisterns that can hold no water." How true that is of our society. We've forsaken God, the God who has the power and grace and mercy and love and strength and all that we need to live in the way that he directs. We've forsaken him. We've turned away from him. Our relationship with him is wrong. People are out of touch with him. They're cut off from him. And then they're trying to hew out for themselves. We perhaps are trying to hew out for ourselves systems of our own. Broken systems that can hold no water. My brothers and sisters, the root cause of the problem of our society is in our relationship with God. And we must tackle that issue before we can solve the other problems. That's Paul's message. The suppressing of the truth leads to a suffering of the consequences. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, verse 21, or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were hardened. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them over in the sinful desire of their hearts to sexual impurity. Because of this, verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. When we forsake God, when we rebel against God, when we lose touch with God, there are consequences that result from that. The wrath of God is revealed against individuals and against society. So Paul says in verse 18, not petulant anger. God's wrath is not petulant anger like our anger. But it's a constant, steady, persistent, unremitting hatred of all evil and wickedness. For God to tolerate sin in the slightest degree would mean that God would cease to become God and heaven would become hell. And the suffering and the wickedness and the grief that is all around us in this sin-sick world would invade every part. There would be no new heavens and no new earth. Nor could be if God were to tolerate sin. But he doesn't tolerate it. He hates it totally and completely. His wrath is always against sin. The wonder of the gospel is that in our Lord Jesus Christ, God has shown that he both hates sin and will not tolerate it, but must punish it, even in the person of his own Son, when his Son takes our sin. But that he loves the sinner and keeps reaching out to us. But we must realize that the wrath of God is directed against sin. And when there is rebellion against God, when there is sin, God's wrath will be revealed. And there will be a progression, as we see in this chapter, of God allowing and giving us up. The danger with sin, the real danger with sin, is not that God steps in and judges it, but that God allows us to go on in it. One of the things we prayed for our children when they were small was that they would always get caught when they sin. Because it's a terrible thing when God allows us to go on. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. This is the message of Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to the end. Don't mess with sin. Deal with sin in our lives. It's hypocrisy to seek to address sin in our society without addressing it in our own lives first, isn't it? Let us face this morning as God's people the sin in our own lives. Let's determine to deal with it so that we can become part of the solution to the problems of our society and not part of the problem. For the progression of sin leads inexorably to the decay in society. Verse 29, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I promise you, if you go out and buy a newspaper now, and you start going through it carefully, and you take this list, you will find that this is an accurate description of our society. This is what it's like. And what's the cause of it? The cause is our rebellion against God. And what's the answer to it? The answer is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must stop the rot in our own lives. We must deal with the cancer of sin in our own lives by turning to God, by seeking Him, by honoring and giving thanks to Him, by striving to understand and believe the message of the gospel, which alone is the power of God for salvation. And we need to stop the rot in society by becoming messengers of the gospel. Let's take a few moments of quiet and reflect on this. Ask the Holy Spirit to show or highlight to you areas of sin that you need to deal with, that you need to bring to Him this morning, that you need to confess and repent. Ask God not to let you run on in sin to suffer its long-term consequences. Ask God to help you to deal with it. Ask God in these Sundays as we read, and of course you don't have to wait for next Sunday to read the rest of Romans. Ask God to help us to understand the gospel and to believe it and to experience His salvation in our lives. Let's pray. Father, help us to do serious business with You. You know that You alone can help us to overcome the sin in our own lives, our own natural tendency to rebel against You. Draw us back. Give us, by Your Spirit, repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might find in Him the power to overcome sin, the power of salvation in our lives, that we might become the men and women that You want us to be, and that we ourselves, in our turn, might stop the rot in society by rededicating ourselves afresh this morning to be messengers of this gospel. We ask it for the sake and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.